Good morning, and greet you in grace and peace. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, on this Resurrection Sunday. But for the Christ follower, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, because that's what brings us together. That's what binds us through your love and grace, through the Spirit of Christ. We left off Friday night at a sealed tomb. And I read Psalm 116:3, which we covered a few weeks back, that says, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow." And what do we find on Saturday night and into, or Friday night and into Saturday, but disciples who were afraid and scattered? And the question is, would this king's story end here like all the other kings before him? Clearly, that's what the disciples believed. We don't see them waiting at the tomb on Sunday morning for their glorious resurrection. Even the women that are on their way to the tomb have burial spices with them. They're there to anoint a dead body. Those that were closest to Christ didn't even understand that a resurrection was coming. And yet, we will go back to Psalm 118 one more time and read these words that Christ sang in his last hours together with his disciples on the last night that he would be on this earth before his resurrection. And we'll try to internalize those for this Resurrection Sunday. One commentator said his trauma was for their sake. He fought to set them free. His deliverance is their relief. Their king groaned in his bondage, but the Lord their God heard his cry and stretched out his arm to save the king. So a whole people were liberated to serve the Lord. Let's read our text in Psalm 118, because this truth will become apparent very soon. Starting in verse 21, "I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has given us light. Bind the festival sacrifices with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I give thanks to you. You are my God, I extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can come, be it virtually and spread out around the city, but together in one spirit to worship you and the amazing marvel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The centerpiece of our faith, the reason we live, is the empty tomb. Let us consider that this morning. Let us try to consider your ways and the grace offered through your Son and the obedience that he had in going willingly to a cross and laying down his life because he knew that he would take it up again in your name. We praise you this morning and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in verse 20, which we covered last week, we read that the gate had been opened and the king had come in, and that the righteous throng streams in behind him. We are included in that if you are in Christ. And we sang about that. We praised that. It led us to worship. It was a natural response. And we get that same thing in verse 21. "I shall give thanks to you, for you have answered me, and you have become my salvation." And it would be totally logical for the psalm to end right there. We've had our king. The king said he would not die, but he would live. He would not be given over to death. And right after that, he commands entrance into the gates of righteousness. The gates open to him. He brings the throng with him. It would make sense if we just ended right there. But before he ends this psalm, the Holy Spirit gives us a little more knowledge. How will this happen? How will this king live? How will this redemption be accomplished? How can he possibly bring the righteous with him through the gates? Because at this point, Jesus is dead and buried. The whole the world wholeheartedly rejected their king. Israel itself rejected its king. They wanted to build their own kingdoms without him. And the same group that sang Hosanna on Sunday screamed, "Crucify him" on Friday. How can this be? Peter said to the Sanhedrin in Acts 2:23, "The king was nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put to death." What can a dead king do for us? No matter the claims, no matter the miracles, no matter what he has done in his earthly ministry, how does this work? How does this happen? Surely this king isn't the one. But he tells us how in verse 22. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And this is important. This is so important that New Testament writers will come back to it. But we have to understand the imagery that the psalmist is giving us here. He's telling us exactly what would happen to this king. The king of Psalm 118 will be rejected, but he will become the chief cornerstone. That's the promise. And if we go back to Isaiah 28, we get an interesting commentary. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Now, this is one way to understand Christ, and it is an accurate way to understand Christ, that he is the cornerstone. He is the stone that would have started the building. You know, that stone has to be perfect. That stone serves as the guidelines for the foundation. But there's more to it. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, we see that. "For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2:20, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." This is a little bit of a different word. So cornerstone in Isaiah 28:16 is not the same word as we find in Psalm 118:22. And the word there, and I don't want to spend too much time in grammar on Resurrection Sunday, but just a little bit. But the Hebrew there is Rosh Panah. And you see, most translations will translate that cornerstone or chief cornerstone. But what you can understand from that is that if you look in your translation, you probably have the stone part of that in italics, because that's not what it says. It says, as the King James translates, "headstone of the corner." Rosh is head. I think of the Jewish New Year is Rosh Hashanah. It's the head of the year. And then the corner, Panah, is corner. So quite literally what it says is the head of the corner. So understand the picture of what's being said here. And you have to go back and understand building with field stone. We understand buildings as these perfect cinder blocks or bricks or stones that have been quarried out and perfectly symmetrical and all that. That's not how building was done in most places. Even if you had quarried stones, it didn't work that way. But I think this is very interesting when we understand what Jesus did for a living. Now, I know for your whole life you've understood that he was a carpenter. But the Greek word describing what Joseph did and what Jesus did as well as his son was tekton. And tekton is much more like a stonemason. Jesus worked with stone. You build with stone in Israel. And so when you're building a building with stone, especially stones that are not manufactured, you have to find the right fit. You have to build these stones. And so as the master builder would be there trying to put it together, his assistants would bring him stones and say, "What about this one?" And he would go, "Oh, that would work well here, and that would work here." And that's the picture that we have. Think Tetris. Think we've got to fit these things in, different shaped rocks, in order to make this work. And so the picture here is that they brought him a stone that should have fit, and the builder said, "No, I don't want that stone. That's not going to work. That'll never work in this building." But what happens is that Christ becomes that stone that's been rejected and will one day be brought back, and it will be used as the crown of this corner. It's the head of the corner, right? It's much more parallel to what we see in Isaiah 53:2, when it says, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." In other words, nobody saw this coming. This wasn't the great marble stone that was going to serve as the cornerstone. This was a stone that nobody suspected. God would hide his Christ in plain sight in a tender shoot, in a stone that the builders rejected. That's the point of this. And yet that rejected stone, that stone that the builders said has no place in our building, would become the costly, beautiful, defining stone of the building. It is much like how Paul describes the church in 1 Timothy 3:15 when he says it is the pillar and the ground of truth. It is both the supporting stone of the building, and it also makes it beautiful. It's also that, if you think of those columns that you see in Greco-Roman architecture, the column would make the building beautiful. So at the same time as being the costly foundation stone that makes the building sound and perfect and straight, it is also the defining illustration of the building. It is costly. It is beautiful. It is what you remember when you look at the building. Well, who are the builders? Who are these builders that have rejected this stone? Well, if we go to our Psalms that we've been studying, I think they're the men of 118, verse 8. I think they're the princes of 118, verse 9, the nations of 118, verse 10, the liars of 116, 11, the idol worshippers of 115, 8, and the dead of 115, 17. And I think Jesus, and I think I can say this with confidence because he quotes Psalm 118 in this parable, earlier in the week, he told the religious leaders, he told many in attendance there on the Temple Mount about this in a parable. Turn over to Matthew chapter 21. And we read in the gospel accounts that during Monday and Tuesday in the temple, after cleansing it on Monday, Jesus takes control of the temple and stops all traffic for 2 days. And this is Passover. So the temple is swollen with people. It is overflowing with people. And Jesus commands the audience, not just of the Pharisees, not just of the Sadducees and the high priests, but of all the Jews who have come to Israel for the Passover, have come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And this is the parable that he says, especially directed at the religious leaders. Matthew 21, verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. What does Jesus do in this parable but identify himself as the Psalm 118 king? He identifies himself as the stone that has been rejected, that will become the head of the corner. And what does he warn them about in verses 43 and 44? You do not want to stand against this stone. You do not want to stand against the stone. You will be broken. You will be scattered like dust. And I think verse 46 is very interesting, because it says, when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. What did the wicked tenants do in the parable? They seized the son. And right after that, these religious leaders seek to seize Jesus. It's the parable personified. These real life wicked tenants are determined to reject Christ's words. They believe if they kill the supposed son and heir, they will break the landlord's commitment to his vineyard. And how do I know that? Well, I can go back to other words that these religious leaders have said. Back in John 11:48, they said this: if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. We've got to do something about this king. They stand in opposition to what we read in Psalm 115:1. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. And what do they say? If we let him go on, we will lose our glory. We will lose our power. And clearly, these wicked men will be held liable for their rejection. They'll be broken by the stone. They'll be scattered in the dust by the stone. And yet, there is another truth here in the psalm. In Acts 2, Peter says to the Sanhedrin that the king was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And that's why the king, and that's why we as his followers, can sing Psalm 118, 23, and 24. This is the Lord's doing. Don't miss how that comes right after verse 22. Verse 23 follows verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Now, we can certainly take that and apply it to any day that we are in existence on this earth, but this is in reference to this day, this Resurrection Sunday, the Resurrection Sunday. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the Lord's doing, and to borrow from the hymn, not in part, but the whole. God is in total control. Christ is in total control of what's happening here. How much is the Lord's doing? The king's distress in verse 5 is the Lord's doing. The discipline in verse 18 is the Lord's doing. The rejection in verse 22 is the Lord's doing. His declaration of victory in 17, his opening of the gate in verse 19, his victory march that we will be a part of as the righteous in verse 20, all of that is the Lord's doing. And the ultimate reality is verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He could not become our salvation had he not interceded, had he not given his son. Had he not opened those gates of righteousness to sinners like you and me, he could not become our salvation. Now, I want to go to Isaiah 53, and I'll have it on the screen. And I want to replace some of the pronouns in Isaiah 53 with the proper names that go there and see if this will resonate with you a little bit in verses 10 and 11 of Isaiah 53. But the Lord was pleased to crush Christ, putting Christ to grief. If Christ would render himself as a guilt offering, Christ will see his offspring. That's us. The Lord will prolong Christ's days. It means he'll live. And the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in Christ's hand. As a result of the anguish of Christ's soul, which he has experienced that Friday, the Lord will see it and be satisfied. Don't miss that. He will be satisfied with the suffering of Christ. By the Lord's knowledge, the righteous one, Christ, my servant, Christ, will justify the many as Christ will bear their iniquities. It was in a tender shoot and a stone rejected that the Lord's plan of redemption came forth. And don't understand that the Lord's plan of redemption started on Friday. It started before the foundation of the world in the mind of a perfect God, predicted by his prophets and fulfilled by his son. The Lord of the vineyard sent his son, not with a passive assurance, not with, I hope this works out. We'll see what happens. I'll roll the dice. Hopefully they'll recognize their king. No, he sends him with such commitment that he would bind his own name to the success of the son. Think of earlier in Psalm 118 where it says, I will do these things always in the name of the Lord. I will cut off my enemies in the name of the Lord. God puts his name at stake on the ministry of his son. He puts his name at stake on the resurrection of his son, on the complete fulfillment of Psalm 118, that this king will not die but live. So much so that even if his son appeared to fail in his endeavors, the Lord would make sure that he fulfills all truth and promise. And on that Saturday, Christ lays in the tomb. and I tried to imagine what heaven was like on that Saturday. I'd imagine it was electric. I'd imagine the angels were anticipating something, the fulfillment of God's perfect, unchanging promise. How's this going to happen? They long to look into the redemption that we see, and they've seen the Passover lamb go to the cross and die, but they know the promises of Psalm 118:17. How's this going to work? And the angels are on the edge of their seats. But what does it mean? What does it mean that he will make sure that this endeavor is successful? It means that the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That promise will be fulfilled. It means that what these men, what these religious leaders, what Israel had built by their own design was built in opposition to the truth of God. Lines are being drawn. Will you trust in this cornerstone or will you be thrown upon it in judgment? It means that they were given detailed instructions. That's what the parable says. They were given precise measurements on how this house was supposed to be built, but they threw away the stone without which the building cannot stand. So all their efforts will come tumbling down to ruin. And it's no coincidence that soon after this, when they leave the temple and the disciples are marveling at the size and the scope and the grandeur of the temple, he'll say, "No stone will stand upon another." But the Lord recovers the stone that the builders rejected and he builds again. So let's go back to the parable. The rejected stone and the murdered son are the same. The stone becomes the head of the corner and the murdered son becomes the head of a great kingdom. But to receive his inheritance, one vital event must happen. Again, it's Psalm 118:17. He must live again. If Jesus does not live again, he cannot claim the promises of Psalm 118. Otherwise, this is just a story. It's just an optimistic whim of what we hope might happen one day, that maybe the impossible will happen. But we don't really have a lot of faith in it because it's just a story. Or this is the word of God, and to verify his credentials as the Psalm 118 king, he has to walk out of that tomb. Once again, the Lord has based his name, his word, and his character on the prosperity of this vineyard and the success of his son. He has made this promise. He has promised that this servant that he would send would come and die and bear the iniquities of the many to bring them into his presence. But he says he will live again. And Jesus knows and trusts this unchangeable truth as he sings Psalm 118 on that night. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. He's about to go to the Garden of Gethsemane and sweat blood over the anguish of what's about to happen. But he sings, "The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Well, he can humiliate you. He can beat you. He will put you on a cross, Jesus. But he asks again, "What can man do to me?" He knows what he's facing. My God has promised me life. What can man do to me? Bring your worst to the Son, because the Father will raise him up again. Isaiah 46, if we were doubting the promises of God, says this: "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." And it is marvelous. That word marvelous is used in the Exodus to describe the miracles that God does in the midst of Egypt and Pharaoh in freeing the children of Israel. But it's marvelous because the Lord inspired the psalmist to write this song for a king yet to come. It's marvelous because the king came into this world willingly, embracing pain and rejection for us. It's marvelous because the Lord would cause his promises to come to pass, because if he did not, he would not be the Lord. And it's marvelous because this is the day that the Lord has made, and we have the ability to rejoice and be glad in it. It is marvelous because we can come to a place of death and see nothing but life, and life eternal, life abundant. And if we didn't understand that this was just a one-time thing, or this wouldn't have lasting effects, it wouldn't have eternal effects, we get to Revelation 19 at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we hear Psalm 118 again. Let us rejoice and be glad. and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. If you're in Christ today, if you put your faith in His death, burial, and resurrection, you will be in attendance at that event. And you will say, let us rejoice and be glad. We get to verse 25, another strange transition. But it says, O Lord, do save. We beseech you, O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. Well, this should make you think of another event in Jesus' ministry. In Matthew 21:10, it says, when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? Who is this? Well, in John 12, we get the answer. Turn over there. John 12, verse 12. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, that's what we referenced earlier, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. Even the King of Israel. Do you see how they associate Psalm 118 to the King? Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Another fulfillment of prophecy. These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. And for this reason, also the people went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. Remember when we talked about John 11 last week and the raising of Lazarus? And it's that event that prompts this event. That the people said in Matthew 21, who is this? And the people that knew of what he had done with Lazarus said, this is the King. This is the King who conquers death. This is the King who calls men out of graves. And what do? They get palm branches and they welcome him to the city. Matthew 23, Jesus says this, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Sounds a lot like the parable. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Here's the interesting part about that. John 12 happened on Sunday. Matthew 23, 37 through 39 happens on Tuesday night. He's not talking about the triumphal entry. He's talking about his second coming. That when Israel sees him again, they will respond with Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Now, if we keep reading in Matthew, it's no coincidence that in the very next verse, in chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus departs the temple for the last time until he comes back to claim his throne. He leaves them with a desolate house full of corrupt priests, but he will return and take possession of his house in the name of the Lord. Remember Psalm 118, 12. They surrounded me like bees. They were extinguished as a fire of thorns. In the name of the Lord, I will surely cut them off. And in a moment on Sunday morning, the risen Christ will cut off all his enemies. He will defeat death. He will make eternal life a possibility. He will redeem us from our sins. It will be the check clearing the bank that the debt has been paid. So the question that we must ask is, why do we still sing Hosanna? Verse 20, it's accomplished. Verse 22, it's explained why. The chief cornerstone, the stone that has been rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. Why are we still singing Hosanna? In verses 25 and 26, we accepted him. We've been granted access to the holy city. Why are we still singing that? Well, we still sing it because we look forward to a future event. It's not because we're looking for another king. It's because we wait for the same king to come again in the name of the Lord. And how do we know that will take place? Because the Lord has placed his name on that promise as well. Just as he promised that Christ would rise, as he did, as he said, as the angels tell the women at the tomb, he will return as he said. The Lord Jesus is our Psalm 118 King. And I want you to see something here in the picture of those verses applied to the triumphal entry. The city welcomes him when he comes. See, the crowds in John 12, verse 13 says, went out to meet him. They're not waiting in the city for Christ. Christ comes from Bethany on the east side of the Mount of Olives. And as he comes up to the top of that mountain, the people are there to greet him. When the king comes to your city, you don't wait in your house until he gets there. You meet him on the road and you spread the palm branches before him and walk with him into the city. Do you see the picture of Psalm 118:20? We meet the king on his way and we walk through the gates with him. We follow him through the gates. Picture it all the way up to the Mount of Olives, all the way down through to Jerusalem's gate. It's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going. The whole world goes after him. What is he doing? Tell your disciples to be quiet. I can. If I did, the stones would cry out. It'll be the same when he returns. 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. We will meet our King as he returns. We won't patiently wait in our houses. We will look up. We will see him. We will run to meet him. We may not have palm branches, but it's the same idea. We will lay ourselves at his feet as we meet our King returning for his kingdom. We will meet him in the air and we will praise him as he returns to his city. By the way, what's the thing he says in Matthew 23, 37, 38, 39? You won't see me again here in this city until I come back, and you will say, blessed is he in the name of the Lord. That's the event he's talking about, and we'll get to be there to escort him into the city. Jesus trusts the Father, and as a result, so do we. Hebrews 13:5 says, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Psalm 118 is the song of our King, and it has become ours as well. What can man do to us? Well, persecution, death, separation, imprisonment, and still we now can sing with our King, what will man do to me? How could anyone stand against such earthly trial and terror and torment? Well, because our King has already passed through. Our King has already experienced it, and our King did not stay in the grave. And the promise is we won't as well. We can join him in singing Psalm 118 for the first time. And we can sing with confidence the final two verses of the psalm. You are my God. My God. Not some corporate our God. We're kind of Israel and we kind of associate with it. We know all Israel was not Israel. It's not you are this disembodied, sort of disconnected deity in the sky, the man upstairs. It's not that. You are personal. My God. And I give thanks to you. You are my God. I extol you. What else could I do? Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. How can we sing that his loving kindness is everlasting unless we're going to experience that loving kindness everlastingly? Unless that is eternal, we can't sing that. And if it's not eternal, then the word of God is not true. And our God is perfect and cannot lie. So we can sing that song with confidence. He delivered with his Son. He will deliver with us. So the King's testimony has become our testimony. How has that happened? How is our testimony the same as the King's? And it's by one reason and one reason only. He is risen. That's the only reason we can sing this song. And if that glorious truth doesn't drive you to praise of your Lord, everlasting praise of your Lord, you're missing the gravity of the situation. You're missing the marvelous things that the Lord has done through his Son on your behalf. And so we will join our King in singing words that are impossible to sing without him. We can now sing as he did, Psalm 118:17, I will not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. Because our Psalm 118 King lives. And because He lives, we have received grace. Because He lives, we have eternal life. Because He lives, we have been raised with Him. Because He lives, we will worship Him with the congregation of Psalm 1:13 for eternity. We asked the question about 10 weeks ago, who is like the Lord our God? And the empty tomb and the risen Christ tell us definitively, no one. No one. No one would give His Son for us. No one would crush His Son, would take pleasure in crushing the Son to save sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this narrative of redemption, this plan of redemption was conceived in the mind of God before creation began. There is nothing but praise and glory here. And we can now sing Psalm 115:1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory. Because why? Of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth. Praise our living God. Praise our risen King. Praise our Lord and Savior. And we can say also with the hope in our hearts, anchored in the truth of God, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord. May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You this morning. We thank You for the ability to sing this song with our King, that these words have become true for Him, and therefore they have become true for us, that we have been risen to eternal life with Christ. That we can sing, we will not die, but live. That the grave does not win. That death does not have the final word, because Christ has conquered. Because Christ has fulfilled Your word. Because You have glorified Yourself through Your Son. Lord, we praise You for this amazing truth. It is truly marvelous in our eyes. I pray we would not get over this. I pray this would not be a once a year consideration, but that every day we go forth as followers of Christ would be a day to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. Lord, thank You for the ability to connect with one another through technology. We pray for the soon return of the saints together here at PBC, where we can worship with one another, we can fellowship. I pray we would continue to minister to one another, that the body of Christ would do body of Christ things, that You would be glorified in all of our activity, in all of our communication, in all of how we handle ourselves during this time. But we look forward to the day that You will restore our body together in corporate worship. And we thank You for the blessings that You've given us, Lord. Thank You for providing. Thank You for giving us a place where we can proclaim Your gospel, the only truth that saves. And we pray these things in the name of the One who conquered death and rose again, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.